That's good. Good morning, everybody. As Abby said, my name is Tanner Smith, one of the pastors at Harbor Churches. I'm really grateful to be with you. I love this church. My kids love this church, which those of you who are parents know is actually more important than what I think. So, thanks for being such a wonderful presence in this community. And glad to be with you this morning as we start a new sermon series. This morning we're going to spend some time in Luke chapter 19. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there on your phone or with a paper Bible, whatever you want. Luke chapter 19. It's the third gospel, so Matthew, Mark, Luke. And while you do that, check out this piece of art right here. So this piece of art was created by a man named Joel Skoontanis. Joel is a local artist here. He lives in Holland. And over the next 8 weeks, we're starting a series called There's More to the Story. We're going to take a close-up look at some of the stories that you and I are most familiar with, probably. These are all stories taken from the last week where Jesus walks the earth, the week leading up to his crucifixion and then resurrection. So during the next 8 weeks, we're going to look at these stories during Holy Week. And as we do, we're going to uncover some layers, maybe. Sometimes we become so familiar with something that we miss it, you know? This happens with friends that we have, people that we love, people who are in our lives. Sometimes somebody will tell you some story about your about one of your friends or about your child or about your spouse, and all of a sudden it's like the light goes on and you realize, whoa, they're really an amazing person. I sort of forgot how amazing this person is. Well, these scripture stories are kind of the same. We can sometimes miss the layers of meaning underneath of them because they become so familiar to us. And as we do that, Joel has created 8 different paintings, I think it's 8, of these different scenes. And Joel is, as you can see, a very gifted artist, but what he likes to do is mix in some sort of playful childlikeness in the beauty that he creates. He's actually quite gifted and has the ability to create really intricate paintings and stuff, but he likes to bring together the childlike nature of some of these stories that we listen to. And so we know that triumphant is spelled incorrectly. It actually has an A at the end. Just kidding. It's a PH. Anyways, triumphant is spelled wrong. Some of these are going to be spelled wrong just with the idea that sort of nod towards the childlike playfulness that these stories have within them. So you'll look for those. They'll be on the front of your bulletin and stuff, and you'll be able to see them online too, which is really exciting and fun. So as we begin this new series called There's More to the Story, we're going to begin with the story that we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, or the triumphant parade, all right? So Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 28. That's where we're going to start. It says this: Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to stop there. We didn't get very far into it. But anytime you see the name of a town, somebody going to a place or from a place, you want to ask, what's going on in that town? What's up with that? What's that about? So Jesus is from Galilee, which is a kind of a county in ancient Israel in the north, and 90 miles south through desert and over mountains and tough terrain, 90 miles south is Jerusalem. So Jesus goes from his home in Galilee down to Jerusalem 90 miles south on foot. Now Jesus was doing this because Jesus is Jewish, and all of the Jewish men back then were required to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year for a festival, these traveling festivals. The festival that this one, that Jesus is going to, is this huge festival called Passover. Now, if you grew up in the church or if you were friends with a Jewish person, you probably know a little bit about Passover, but if not, I'll tell you more about it just a second here. So 2,000 years before Jesus is walking the earth, God's people, the Israelites, they were enslaved in Egypt, and they were enslaved there for 450 years, a really long time. Now, God used a man named Moses to go to Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, and he stood before Pharaoh and he said, God says you need to let his people go. Pharaoh refused, so God sent 10 plagues, each of them worse than the one before, onto the land of Egypt. Now, the last one was called the Passover. It was the worst plague, the terrible, terrible plague. It was so terrible, in fact, that Pharaoh decided that he would need to set the Israelites free. So Passover is the celebration of this time when God set his people free from slavery in Egypt. Okay, so every year, during Jesus' time, 2.5 million Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where together they would celebrate the Passover at the Temple Mount. 2.5 million Jewish people packing into the city of Jerusalem, and all of them on a pilgrimage, walking from their homes in the various towns up from 90 miles and even further away, walking towards Jerusalem, making this pilgrimage on these narrow, dusty roads. Now, as they were doing that, another person was heading to Jerusalem for Passover. His name was Pilate. You've probably heard the name Pilate before. Pilate was not Jewish. Pilate was a Roman. He was part of the conquering Romans, and Pilate had a job to do. You see, a few hundred years before the scene we're going to look at today, the story we're going to look at today, Rome, the Roman Empire, had conquered the Jewish people. And they had essentially put them back into slavery. Now, it wasn't the same kind of slavery that they were in when they lived in Egypt. The Roman slavery was more subtle. People could really technically walk around and do whatever they wanted, but they had to pay these incredible taxes that were crushing them, and they really didn't have, they couldn't use their own laws. They had to listen to Roman laws and Roman rule. So the way that the Romans maintained control over the people that they conquered was by appointing governors to rule over the region on behalf of Rome. And Pilate, this man who's heading to Jerusalem, Pilate is the governor of this region where Jerusalem is. It's a region called Judea. So Pilate is the governor of the area where Jerusalem is, and he is heading to Jerusalem as well. Because governors, Roman governors, had two jobs. The first job was to collect the taxes. And the second job was to keep the peace so that they could collect the taxes. That's how it worked back then. It was all about collecting the taxes, and that is Pilate's job, keeping the peace to collect the taxes. Okay, so if you're the governor of Judea, imagine that you're Pilate, and your entire job is to make sure that the people in your province don't get crazy, don't start a riot. That's your entire job, to make sure that the Jewish world is under control. And this one day called Passover, there's going to be 2.5 million Jewish people from all over the area packed into one city. And the only reason that they are there is to celebrate a time in their history when God freed them from the hands of some oppressors. And you represent Rome, which looks a lot like Egypt. You're kind of putting the pieces together, right? You got a problem. They might start a riot. Things might get out of hand. And so your whole job is to make sure that they don't. Okay, so every year during Passover, these Jewish people were walking to Jerusalem, and Pilate would march on those same roads very visibly into the same city, into Jerusalem. Every year, Pilate would gather an army in full armor, with all their weapons, and they would march from city to city to city to city to city all throughout Israel, making a point of showing their force as they marched to Jerusalem. And as they did, they would pass by these Jewish pilgrims who were traveling these same roads to celebrate Passover. Imagine that you're walking with your little family, going to celebrate Passover, and all of a sudden you hear that thundering roar in the distance as Pilate and his army march past you, and you have to squeeze to the edge of the road as they run, as they thunder past you, clear up there on their horses with their spears. Some historians say that Pilate took as many as 6 legions of soldiers. A legion is 6,000 men. So Pilate probably took 36,000 Roman soldiers with him on this parade from city to city as they entered Jerusalem. And the whole spectacle had a point. And the point was this: don't even think about it. Our power over you is inevitable. We will crush you In fact, the Roman crucifix around some of your necks, it hangs. The Roman crucifix was invented by Romans to send a clear message to the people that they had conquered. Our power over you is total. If you're intimidated, if you're afraid, good. You should be. So this army of 6,000 Roman soldiers was led by Pilate on a war horse in full armor. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and so is Pilate. And the reason Pilate's coming is to intimidate the people. And we've all been intimidated before, right? Frozen with fear because something in our lives feels inevitable. Feels like we can't stop it. Feels like we're standing in front of a quickly moving train. Maybe you've had a moment in your life where you're sitting in the doctor's office and the doctor gives you a diagnosis. And all the air just gets sucked out of the room. And that future that you had planned for yourself starts to evaporate. Or your boss calls you into her office and she says words you thought you'd never hear. I'm sorry, but we have to let you go. And you don't know what you're going to do next. You don't know how you're going to tell your family, how you're going to pay the bills. Or maybe someone that you love comes to you and says, I'm sorry, but I just can't do this anymore. I have to leave. Or you're home alone, and there's that voice. It's a familiar voice. That voice says, oh, it's not a big deal. Just one more drink. Come on, just one more drink. It's not a big deal. Or one more pill. Or just one more look. It'll be fine. And the voice just keeps getting louder and louder and louder, and you pray that something interrupts it before you do something that you'll regret. Or you wake up in the morning, and you feel the weight of depression like a heavy blanket, and you don't even think you can get out of bed. Or there's these memories from your childhood, or from teenage life, or some other part of your life, some memory of a trauma, something that happened to you that was so traumatic that it haunts your dreams, and you just can't shake this oppressive feeling that something bad is going to happen again, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. That's intimidation, right? And Pilate wants these Jewish pilgrims to feel that way, to feel intimidated. He wants them to think that the dominance of Rome is inevitable. He wants their hope to evaporate, and this is a human experience. Sometimes our hope evaporates. So, where is Jesus while all this is going down, while the hope of these Jewish people is evaporating, while Pilate intimidates them? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 29 says, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here to me. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. All right. So Pilate is entering Jerusalem with his massive army on their war horses. And where is Jesus when Pilate is marching in? Well, he's coming into the city from the other side of the city. Pilate is entering from one direction, and Jesus is entering from the other direction. Luke tells us that he's on a hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is right outside the city of Jerusalem. Here's what Jesus would have seen as he came down the Mount of Olives. This is a photo taken from the Mount of Olives over this valley and into the city. You can see it right there, and where that dome is, you can see the dome. That's where the Temple Mount would have been. You can actually see the wall right in front of it if you look closely. There's the temple, there's the dome, there's the trees, and there's kind of a white space, and that white space is an ancient wall surrounding the Temple Mount. Okay, so this is the scene that Jesus would have seen back when he was riding on this donkey from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Now, here's what I wonder. Because the city was a lot smaller then. There were a lot less tall buildings back then. So I wonder what Jesus saw, what he heard. It's not very far away. He's within eyesight of the temple, but I wonder if he could also see Pilate and his 36,000 soldiers. I wonder if he could see their armor, if he could hear the horses, if he could see clouds of dust. if you saw sunlight reflecting off of their spears. I wonder if he saw that, and I wonder what he felt. I wonder if there was any inkling inside of him where he thought, I don't think we have to do this today. Maybe another time. Maybe there's another way. See, sometimes our hope evaporates when we're in the face of something that just seems too big. Now, what I really want Jesus to do in this moment, what I really want Jesus to do is I want him to take on the role of a superhero, you know? I want Jesus in this moment to get on a horse, and I want him to ride into Jerusalem, and I want to put Pilate in his place. I want him to show Pilate what's true and what's real and what's good and what's right, and I want Pilate to run away, or worse. That's what I want. But instead, Jesus says what? Jesus says, someone get me a donkey. You know what, actually, not even a full-grown donkey. Somebody get me a baby donkey. That's what I need. In this moment, we need a baby donkey. That'll really show them, right? And if I'm there, I'm like, I'm sorry, Jesus. I think I misunderstood you. What was that? Because donkeys are slow and they're stubborn and they don't gallop, donkeys waddle, right? Can you imagine waddling into war? No, thanks. I mean, Eeyore was a donkey. And Jesus says, I want one of those. That's what this moment calls for. Can you imagine? And actually, donkeys were ridden by kings, but only if the king was coming in peace. Only when the king wanted to send the clear message that he didn't have any inclination to fight, that he wasn't in the mood for war. Jesus rides a donkey, which says, I didn't come to fight. And to me, in this moment, after years and years and decades and centuries of being oppressed by the Romans, it feels like Jesus is giving up. It feels like Jesus looks at Pilate's army and he says, they're just too big. There's just too much power. You know what? I'm going to surrender before we even get started. I'm going to ride in on a donkey just to show him I'm not really a threat. That's what it seems like in this moment. Is that really what's happening? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 32. It says, those who were sent ahead and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Apparently back then, you could steal somebody's car if you just said, the Lord needs it. Again, that worked back then. So they let it go. They brought this donkey to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as Jesus went along, riding down this road to Jerusalem, people began spreading their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for the miracles they had seen. That's an important line, for the miracles they had seen. You see, these disciples had seen Jesus do amazing things. They had seen Jesus heal people and recover, give sight back to blind people. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They'd seen Jesus take a few loaves and a few fish and feed 5,000 people with it. They'd seen Jesus do things over and over and over again in the face of enormous odds. They had seen Jesus face off against worse things than Pilate and his 36,000 military, with his 36,000 strong military might. They'd seen him overcome things bigger than this moment. They had seen the miracles. They knew what Jesus was capable of. And when Jesus turns the corner and heads into Jerusalem, they all raise their voices. And here's what they say, because they know what he can do. They say, blessed is the King. The King, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, they call him King. Blessed is the King. And the reality is, that was a dangerous word. What if the Romans hear this? What if Pilate hears this? Pilate is supposed to be the king of this area, right? He's supposed to be the governor. He's the one with all the power. And that's exactly what some in the crowd are saying to Jesus. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees, these are some of the religious teachers that Jesus was well acquainted with. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Teacher, you better tell them to stop calling you king. They're going to get us all killed. Teacher, don't get caught up in the moment. Teacher, you better shut this down before this gets out of hand. Don't you know that Roman power is inevitable, Jesus? Don't you know that we're stepping in front of a fast-moving train, Jesus? Don't you go giving these people false hope, Jesus." So Jesus hears them out, but what does Jesus do? Verse 40 says, Jesus tells them, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You can tell them to stop calling me king, but it won't matter because the stones will testify to who I am. Sometimes Jesus says some really strange stuff. You ever feel that way? You ever just play along? Like you read the Bible and Jesus says something like this and you're like, "Oh yeah, that's cool, Jesus, yeah." But really inside you're like, "What is happening? I don't, speak plainly, Jesus." This is one of those moments for me. Because I imagine in my head actual stones, like, crying out, you know? Somehow the stones will, or like the majesty of the mountains. Maybe it's just a grand metaphor. The majesty of the mountains will show how good God is and how, maybe, like, that stuff shows up elsewhere in Scripture. So it could be that. But I don't think so. In this case, I wonder, see, something else contextual is happening here. I wonder if something else is happening. Let me show you that picture of the Mount of Olives again. You see any stones? You see those white stones there at the bottom? Anybody guess what those are? Anybody? It's graves, gravestones. You see, all along the Mount of Olives, lining the road down into Jerusalem that Jesus would have been on for centuries, really good Jewish people, the faithful believers in God, wanted to be buried on this hill, the Mount of Olives. So there are thousands and thousands of graves, gravestones sitting right there. So as Jesus is standing there, could it be that when he's told to make them be quiet, he points to these stones next to him and says, "If my followers keep quiet, then these faithful who have died will cry out. Even if my followers who are living tell, if they stop, it doesn't matter because even the dead will tell you who I am." Could it be that Jesus is actually pointing to the resurrection? Maybe Jesus is saying that God is not only stronger than the Romans, but God is stronger than death, and that even death itself will not be able to keep God's love and God's power a secret, that even death can't kill hope. The reason that people wanted to be buried on the Mount of Olives is so that they could be among the first to rise when the resurrection happens. This is heavy on everybody's mind as they walk past these graves and as Jesus marches into almost certain death. So could it be that Jesus is saying, even death can't kill hope, even death can't kill God, kill love, that God is greater than even death? Instead, Jesus keeps moving. He says these stones will cry out, but the donkey just keeps moving down the road, and here's what happens next. This is what really gets me in the story. Verse 41, it says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would really bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus weeps, and he says something kind of cryptic. If you even knew what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes, what does Jesus mean? Why does Jesus cry? Well, Jesus loves these people, and he knows what their expectations are. These people have expectations for a great military leader who will come and will drive out the Romans for good, right? And he knows that the plan is different. He knows that they want him to destroy the Romans. But he knows that the actual plan, the plan that God has hatched, is going to leave them feeling devastated. He knows they've put their hope in something that won't happen. That they're not going to get an uprising that drives out the Romans. And even if it could, it wouldn't give them what they really need. Jesus knows that they want a military commander, but that what they really need is a savior. And so he weeps because the deliverance that he's bringing is not what they expect. And they're going to be disappointed because they put their hope in something that actually won't deliver. Jesus loves them enough to disappoint them by not giving them what they want, because he's going to give them what they need. He's willing to disappoint their expectations so that they can have something better, something that they don't even know that they need as they stand on that mountain that day. He weeps because he sees Pilate, and he sees Pilate's parade, and he knows that it is a lie. It's a big, fat lie. It's a convincing lie, so convincing that all of his Jewish friends want a parade just like Pilate's parade. It looks convincing, and it might even work for a decade or two, but ultimately, Pilate's way will crumble. The Roman way crumbles. The way of violence, the way of force, the way of control, it always fades away, and love emerges as most powerful. It seems silly to take on the place of humility and service like Jesus does, but ultimately, it is the only way that leads to life. Violence and greed put Pilate on that horse, but love put Jesus on that donkey. And love and service and humility lead Jesus to wash his disciples' feet, even though a short few hours later after he does that, they'll all desert him. And love leads Jesus to peacefully surrender to the authorities when they come to arrest him. And love allows Jesus to allow himself to be tortured. And love allows him to carry a cross up a hill. And love, not nails, keeps him on that cross. Jesus could have said no at any point along the way, but he doesn't. Again and again and again, he surrenders himself to love for you and for me. Love allows itself to be buried in a borrowed tomb. And can I be honest for a second? That sounds like absolute nonsense. I mean, if I didn't know the end of the story, I would say this is ridiculous. What you need to do, Jesus, is you need to crush the Romans and you need to start with Pilate. It sounds like nonsense to say that love allows itself to be buried in a borrowed tomb. It sounds like nonsense until death is overcome through love on Easter morning. All of this stuff that Jesus will do during this week is filled with meaning because we know how Easter morning ends. We know that they go to the tomb and he's not there. We know that life overcomes death. It's easy sometimes in the moment to think that something in our lives is inevitable, that there's nothing that we can do about it, that it is over. It's easy for hope to evaporate, for there to be nothing left, and just to look at the evidence in front of us, the things that we can measure, the things that our minds and our senses tell us is true, that our emotions convey to us. It's easy to think that the end of the story has already been written. It's easy to lose hope. It's so easy to lose hope in this world. It's so easy to believe that there's just no way that forgiveness is possible, right? It's easy to believe that there's no way that you could forgive that person, or that there's no way that that person could forgive you. And so we don't. We don't ask, and we don't offer. It's easy to believe that that relationship will never be mended. I have a relationship in my life right now that's broken. I have a friend who says he doesn't want to talk to me anymore because he perceives something that I've done as different than how I perceive it. And so he's asked me for space, and there's not a day that goes by I don't think about him, and I don't think about texting him, and I don't think about reaching out to him, but I'm giving him space because he asked for it. And I think it feels like that story has been written. There's no way I'll ever get that back, and I'm heartbroken over it. Some of you are thinking today, there's no way our marriage can survive. Or there's no way that this disease will ever be cured. Or that there's no way that this hatred inside of me will ever go away. Something seems inevitable to you, just like it did to all of the people who stare at Pilate and his 36,000-member-strong army. It seems like Pilate will crush Jesus' revolution, doesn't it, in this moment? But remember this. Everyone knows how Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, right? But the only reason you even know Pilate's name is because he is a footnote in Jesus' story. Think about that for a second. In the moment, it seems like Pilate has all the power. 2,000 years, it's appropriate to ask, who's Pilate? But everybody knows Jesus. It feels inevitable sometimes. We lose hope sometimes. But we shouldn't, because the story has not been fully written until Easter morning. This morning, what is it that is stealing your hope? What is it that's stealing your hope? Because whatever it is, Jesus is king of that thing too. If Jesus is king at all, if he's king at all, then Jesus is the king of Pilate. And he's the king of depression. And he's the king of eating disorders. Jesus is the king of cancer and of infertility. Jesus is the king of losing your job. Jesus is the king of divorce. Jesus is the king of disappointment. Jesus is the king of all the stuff that keeps you awake at night. If Jesus is king at all, then Jesus is king over all. That's how it works. If he's king at all, then he has to be king over all. To follow Jesus means to follow him not just when it's easy, but to also follow him when it's hard. Right? To follow Jesus, not when everything's happy, but when your heart is broken. To follow Jesus, not just when you're comfortable, but when you're scared. To follow Jesus when you're cruising down the road and when the wheels are coming off. So whatever it is that seems inevitable, know this. Jesus is the king who overcomes. Jesus is the king who overcomes. If he's king at all, then he's king over it all. All the things you hide, all the things you're ashamed of, all the things that make you afraid, he's the king over all of it. And all we have to do is say, it's yours. Will you take this? Will you please show me, Jesus, how you are king over even this? This morning, think of something that feels inevitable. Go ahead and think about it right now. Picture it in your mind. I have something in my mind I'm thinking about. Picture something in your mind that just feels like it's stealing your hope. You can write it down if you need to. This week, I want to invite you to ask God to show you that he is king over that thing. Even that thing that you thought was outside of God's grace and God's love, that thing that you thought God can't even see, doesn't even know about. This week, bring that thing to Jesus and say, Jesus, show me how you are king over even this part of myself, this part of my story that makes me so afraid, that makes me so angry, that feels so inevitable, that steals my hope. And then let your prayer this week be this, something like this. King Jesus, bring life and hope where I need it most. Show me that you are king over my fear, my sorrow, and my suffering. If you are king, then be king over it all. Let's pray. King Jesus, if you are king, then be king over it all. Be king over our addiction. Be king over our shame. Be king over our broken relationships, over our mistakes. Allow us to offer forgiveness, Jesus, because you have offered us forgiveness. Be king over it all. Help us to be gentle with ourselves and with each other. Help us to remember that we live in your kingdom. Help us to pray your kingdom come and your will be done in my life as it is in heaven, in my home, as it is in heaven, in my neighborhood, in my city, in my country, and in this world. And your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it all starts, Jesus, with us enthroning you as king. So Jesus, if you are king at all, then we pray, be king over it all. Thank you, Jesus. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.